Please turn now to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. Now hear the word of God. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out. Their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. The mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorn shall come down with them, the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever, but the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also, the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the land of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles, brambles, and the fortresses thereof. It shall be a habitation of dragons, a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island. Satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, everyone with her mate. Seek ye out the book of the Lord. Read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate, for in my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them, and he hath cast a lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by lines. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation shall they dwell therein. Chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness, the solitary place, shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly, rejoice even with joy and singing. We'll stop there. The original manuscripts do not contain chapters. Those are added later. So sometimes it's a little difficult for expositors to know where Isaiah's sermons began and ended. I'm going to say that this was one sermon. Chapter 34 and 35 was one sermon. You didn't just stop at verse 34 with the destruction of the kingdoms of men, but it just continues to go on. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. I don't know if I'm going to have time to get through all of both chapters, but I do want to scrape chapter 35. That's okay. I want to get to the kingdom of God this morning because that's where the hope lies. There is a great contrast here between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God, as you probably picked up between chapters 34 and 35. And the kingdom of men has the end in sight that we see in chapter 34, the end which is judgment. And it's important, I think, to see history in this way. I encourage people to teach their children the two kingdoms in history. This is not new with me. Augustine created a really important masterpiece that became the book that effectively launched the next 1,000 years of Christianity in the Western world, and that was City of God. He said there's a city of God and a city of man. The city of man is primarily defined by its pride, its arrogance, and it's seeking of the accolades of men. So that's basically it. So anything out there that seeks the accolades of men, whether it be at Hollywood, Washington, D.C., the power centers, wherever it is, wherever there's the seeking of the accolades of men, there is the kingdom of men. So that's his definition. I think it's pretty good, to be honest with you. I don't think I could tweak it very well to improve on it. But what you get is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of men, contrasted throughout Scripture. I think it's contrasted in the book of Genesis as well. Because in the book of Genesis, there's hardly a mention of what's going on in Egypt. Now, if you contrast Moses and Will Durant, you're going to find two different histories. Everybody know who the Durants are? Big historians. I mean, world historians, probably the biggest world historians of the last 100 years. They did a history of civilization that goes on for like two shelves worth of books. They were incredibly important writers in the 20th century. Anyway, Will Durant talks about ancient civilizations, and he's got a lot on Moses, or a lot on what was going on with Egypt. So he's got, you know, 1,000 pages on Egypt and maybe a mention of Abraham and Moses. Maybe. Okay, so now you have Will Durant's history and you have Moses' history. Now, how much does Moses dedicate to the kingdom of Egypt in the book of Genesis? It's an afterthought. Did he forget to mention the pyramids? Ooh, big oversight for somebody who's supposed to be the most important historian in Scripture. Moses forgot to mention the pyramids. Okay, so you have a very strong distinction between those histories written by the city of man on the city of man and those histories on the city of God written by those who populate the city of God. You have two histories and two literatures. So be aware of that. Two literatures. You say, well, where does the literature come from? Great literature in the city of man always comes while they are building the pyramids and the towers. That's when you get the best French literature. That's when you get the best English literature. That's when you get the best American literature. It's when man is enjoying the euphoria of building the greatest empires on planet Earth, and there come out of that euphoria some great literary masters that try to mark themselves out as the greatest literary masters. Okay, so that's what you get between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. Well, what we get in chapter 34 is the fate of the kingdom of men. And these kingdoms are also defined as those kingdoms that harass the people of God. Let me ask you this. Did the French Empire ever harass the people of God? Well, yes, it did. Did the English Empire ever harass the people of God? Well, actually, yes, it did. Some of the greatest persecutions that we've ever experienced in the last 400 years or 600 years occurred under James II. You know, we can go on and on. Okay, so they tend to, kingdoms of men tend to have a very bad habit of persecuting the people of God. So in Isaiah chapter 34, God is pretty torqued. He's upset. So let's read verse 2, 1 and 2. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is there in the world, and all things that come forth out of it. So this message is for the entire globe. This is for Barack Obama. This is for the premier of China. This is for Mao Zedong. This is for the entire world. Now listen, nations. Listen, nations. God is about ready to speak. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. This chapter is the judgment of God and what a land looks like after God has visited the land with judgment. Now, I get a lot of letters, and I get a lot of letters that basically say the same thing as part of my radio program. And this is characteristic of the letters I receive. This comes from Dan. My understanding is Dan lives somewhere in Colorado. I'm not going to give you his last name. But this could have been 50 million Americans writing me this letter. This is what he says. Christianity teaches that all of God's wrath and punishment were handed out 2,000 years ago. All of it. Any other teaching is not Christian. In fact, it's anti-Christian. So Dan has laid down the gauntlet. Either he is Christian and I am anti-Christian, or I am Christian and he is anti-Christian. He's kind of laid it down. And you know, what the outcome of that decision is very important. It really is. I mean, you know, it is critically important, because either Dan is right or Dan is wrong. If God is no longer the judge of the earth, and if Jesus Christ is not the judge of the earth, then none of us have anything to worry about. Let's go home. Let's just go home. Who needs this message? Who needs to read Isaiah 34 and Revelation chapter 19? But if Dan is wrong, what if Dan is wrong? Come on, think about it. What if Dan is wrong? What if God is still the judge of the earth and Jesus Christ is on the right hand of the Father and He is to tread out the wrath of Almighty God in that winepress? What if Dan is wrong? Then Dan is in big trouble. Well, as it turns out, the Bible disagrees with Dan. And, you know, he may say, well, that's all Old Testament. But the New Testament, too. And the judgment of God is very important. It is a reality that needs to continue to be preached and presented on Sunday mornings in churches all over Colorado. People need to know the judgment of God. You say, why? Because that's what the New Testament apostles did. Now, I know it's not very popular anymore, but that's what they were doing. And it's God's judgment meted out to individuals as well as nations. Both and. Typically, I think when we read the New Testament, we're thinking to ourselves, God's judgment is important to individuals, and it has nothing to say about judgment for nations. But that's not the way the New Testament works its way out, any less than the Old Testament discusses judgment upon individuals as well as nations. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Let's take that. That's New Testament. That's well after all that vindictive judgment stuff from that Old Testament God. And, you know, it's well after all of that. Here's Hebrews 13 and verse 4, probably the very last book of the Bible ever written. So, I mean, this is the very, very hind end. And this is also the very last chapter. So if somebody's like a hyper dispensationalist and they're only going to stick with one chapter in the whole Bible, everything else is irrelevant. Okay, they would hang on to the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. Okay, now I don't happen to be a hyper dispensation. I'm pretty good with the entire thing. But if you make it through Hebrews 13 and verse 4, what do you read? Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, I don't know. You think that's worth reading at Denver University, Josiah? You think maybe standing up and reading the last little remnants of divine revelation of the New Testament might be helpful? Because might it be a message that would be appropriate and relevant to 21st century college students? I think so. I think it would make a great sermon. In fact, somebody needs to get down there to Denver University and stand up in the big square where everybody gathers, and they need to preach from this message because it's important. It presents God as judge. God is judge. God will judge the whoremongers and adulterers. Then on into Revelation 19, 11 through 15. I won't read the whole piece of it because we already read this. Jim read it earlier. But this is, again, one of the very last books of the Bible. Who knows when it was written? Somewhere between AD 65 and AD 100. So there's a little bit of debate on that. But where this applies, I know there's a little bit of controversy on that too. But that's not my point this morning. My point is to point this out to Dan and to the rest of us, that evidently there is something that's happening after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think we all agree on that, don't we? That Revelation 19 comes after the resurrection. Okay? I think we got unanimity. Some of you are going to say it's AD 70. Some of you are going to say the fall of Rome in AD 470. Some of you are going to say this is future. Okay, I'm okay with all of that. All I want to point out is that this is Jesus Christ. Why? Because His name is the Word of God. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we get lots and lots of hints. There's no question who this is. This is faithful and true. This is the one who judges in righteousness and makes war. Doesn't sound like the person that Dan is referring to when he says God's wrath and punishment were handed out 2,000 years ago, all of it. That doesn't appear to be the case at all. It does seem that Jesus Christ
is riding on the white horse, and his business is judging and making war. Verse 19 says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, some say that this is his work of redemption in the nations. I think it is, but I think it's also his work of judgment. God does not separate these things throughout Scripture. He does not separate them. In Isaiah 35, verse 4, we're going to wind up there in just a little bit. But God is a God of judgment, and he will judge the nations. And throughout Revelation, we have examples of him doing just that. I might refer to that a little later on. But now let me ask you this. Is this the Old Testament God, or is this the New Testament God? This is the same God. And honestly, friends, I don't see a huge difference between Hebrews 13, Revelation 19, and what we just read in Isaiah 34. I just don't see a huge difference here. I just see the same God. What we hear about today is a Jesus who is not a judge. We don't hear a Jesus as the king and the judge preached very much. I don't think. And the reason is I receive so many people that believe in somebody named Jesus. And this Jesus is very loving and he's very acceptant. He's very tolerant. This is Jesus that a lot of people in America must believe in. They believe in a very loving and tolerant Jesus, who just tolerates all kinds of sin and rebellion against him. He appreciates people, especially when they break his law. Now, I have concluded there must be two Jesuses involved here. The one is a Mexican drug lord named Jesus. The other is somebody we find in Scripture. See, it's amazing how the definitions of who Jesus is seem to have died the death of 1,000 qualifications in the minds of a lot of people who have created a fairy tale caricature of who they think Jesus is. This, I think, has happened in our minds too, somewhat. It happens through hymnody. It happens through the Psalms. Or songs we sing, not the Psalms, the songs we sing. Men and women have strayed from their conception of who Jesus is because of the music and the liturgy of so much of religiosity in America. But we need to get back to the Word of God and say, who is this Jesus? One thing we know is this Jesus is violent. He's violent. And I'm not going to get into a lot of detail here first, because we have to hit Isaiah 35 in just a moment. We're going to get to the violence in just a moment. It's going to get really violent a little later on. But why all this judgment? Why do people speak of judgment? Because that's what preachers do. The Apostle Paul was in court, and he was sitting before Felix. Now, not exactly the place where you need to get up and start preaching your most convicting sermons. Right? I mean, here he's arrested by the Roman authorities. They could take his life away. What does he do? Does he share a little bit of the love of Jesus? Well, that's not what you read in Acts 24:25. It says, and Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. This is what he said. And then we read Felix tremble. That's all he did. Felix said, I'll hear a little more on this later. Takes off, never meets with him again for 2 years. And then he passes him on to Festus. It didn't make a huge impact upon him. But judgment, the preaching of judgment, is an important ministry of the Spirit of God. We find that in the Gospels. It's an important ministry of the teachers of the Word of God. We've got to be talking judgment. We've got to be talking judgment because the Word of God speaks of it. And it's a reality within the Christian faith. It's a constant reality. Yes, there's a backdrop of redemption, but we need the backdrop of judgment as well in the preaching. I often wonder why our young men are not sober in the conversations. This has been one of the most grievous things to me. There's some of it, but there's some sobriety, but there's not a lot of it. This is what Paul encourages in Titus chapter 2. This is one thing he says for young men. He's got some other things for young women. Young men need to be sober. Teach them to be sober. It's a big deal. Because at 16 or 17, 18 years of age, they're talking cars, they're talking ball games, they're talking all the fluffy, fluffy stuff. And they get to, you know, the latest movies and this and that and the other thing. They're all their escapistic little games and things. But, you know, they don't deal with reality. You say, well, what kind of reality is the big issue in reality? And what's the thing that needs to show up from time to time in our minds and in our conversations? And my answer is, it's got to be the theme of judgment. It's got to be the theme of judgment. Now, the secular high schools understand this actually pretty well. And here's what secular high schools will do. Occasionally, you will find wrecked cars in the open areas, in the cafeteria or the parking lots of secular high schools. Have you ever seen these wrecked cars? If you've ever been to these high schools, you see these wrecked cars. You'll see a little blood on the steering wheel, a little blood in the seats, you know. It's really rather sobering when you see what happened to this kid who drove drunk last Friday night and killed himself and his girlfriend. They bring the car down in hopes that maybe it might strike a little sobriety in the hearts of young men who may remember it for 48 hours and try not to drive drunk on Saturday night. Problem, of course, is people forget it. And within 24 hours, they're ready to party again. That's pretty common amongst unbelievers. So how do we teach our young men to be sober? Well, let me say this. Your problems, brothers, our problems, extend beyond a little blood on the steering wheel. A little drunk driving that killed three people on Friday night. Our problems are more intense, more fundamental, and certainly more fearful than what happens in the temporal world. And that's why Felix trembled, because he heard the message of judgment. But he did not want to hear any more. He said, when I have a convenient season, I will call thee. And sadly enough, he never called him back. So I know it's not a convenient truth to speak of judgment, but it's necessary. If you take a look at verse 4 of our passage, you'll find that this judgment affects nations and it affects the leadership of nations. Look at verse 4. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Heaven shall be rolled back together as a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, as a falling fig from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Now, a few points I want to draw from this. The first of which is that he speaks of leadership failing. Now, the whole host of heaven's falling down. But remember, he's referring to Edomia. And when you say, wow, he's referring to Edomia, that's Edom. And Edom was never much larger than the city of Colorado Springs. And it seems to me, it seems maybe to you as well, that Isaiah is exaggerating the point ever so slightly when he says, here's the leadership, the mayor and the city council, or the structures of political leadership, the social structures of Edom or Colorado Springs has come down. He said, well, you might think that's kind of exaggerating the conditions a little bit, isn't it? But see, the Bible takes everything seriously. Sometimes we look at the failed empires of men, Rome, Greece, Assyria and Babylon. We say, no big deal. Just a bunch of busted up buildings. A lot of people died. Who cares? It's our turn now. The Bible actually takes all of this seriously. It's something more than a game. It's more than Age of Empires or whatever little game is being played by people doing these computer games and empires come and go. When empires come and go, people get killed. And when empires come and go, people wind up in hellfire. And that's a really big deal for God and for the Scripture. And it ought to be a big deal for us. The failure of leadership is ultimately the catalyst to collapse. And if you look at verses 12 and 13, you find that the collapse involves the literal, and I believe this is literal, the literal breaking down of the buildings, the fortresses, and all of those gigantic forces that were so powerful in their day. Now, one reason why you're thinking, wow, this whole passage on Edom and Edom's collapse is no big deal is because our empires today are 1,000 times larger than those empires were so many years ago. And our empires, I think some of us think that our empires are somewhat immune, at least Dan believes this, are somewhat immune from the judgment of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because after all, we are at least 10,000 times larger than this scrawny little Edom thing that was a little bit to the west of the southwest of Israel. But my answer to that is that God is still very big. God is still very powerful. He's above all of these things. And even as I say this, I feel like I'm understating the case. I mean, how in the world could I overstate the case? Is it possible? You know, how can I preach this? God is very, very big. He's above this all. And yes, America and Russia and China may think they're getting away with something or other. And yes, they may try as the best that they can to ignore the little AD on the calendar and the 2,000 years of the reign of Jesus Christ. And they may try persecuting his people who say the wrong thing about homosexuality or they say the wrong thing about this or that, or gather people together in China. They may try a little persecution. Well, let me tell you this. They are an affront to God as much as, or even more so than, Edom was back many, many years ago. If you walk up and down the streets of these fallen empires, you would be amazed at how much was going on back then. But the same thing today, if you're walking up and down the streets of Denver or Colorado Springs or Dallas or Chicago or New York, you may think to yourself, these cities are here forever. But do understand that that these old empires back thousands of years ago have been covered over by dirt. And we don't even have all of them identified. There's still archaeologists that are running around trying to identify these empires that were buried by Almighty God many, many years ago when their systems fell down and when their civilizations collapsed. But a lot of people think, well, it'll never happen here. Think I'll have another beer. Let me just sit back and relax because this could not happen to the United States. But God is saying here these nations will rot forever. They will be desolate. There will be a bleak and dismal emptiness to what these people tried to create. Old civilizations have died out, as you know, the Greeks, the Romans, the Aztecs, the Mayas. These were once powerful, bustling cities and empires. All of these are gone. I know it's hard to imagine that the skyscrapers, the gigantic systems that we have created today, could in any way dissipate. But do understand that the largest city in the history of the world, at least according to what I read on Fox News a couple days ago, has just declared bankruptcy. Now, I think that's interesting. I think that's really interesting. That's the fourth largest city in America. Detroit, at least at one time, is the fourth largest city in America, has declared bankruptcy. Probably the largest city ever. Remember, Rome never exceeded much more than 500,000 people. And yet in Detroit, we already have that many people who have left the city, and there are hundreds of thousands of vacant buildings already. The federal government has given Detroit some money to raise these houses and these in order to, I guess, grow crops in Detroit. So, you know, could that happen to Chicago? What do you think? Could it happen to Denver? What do you think? Could it happen to New York? Well, here's what destroyed Detroit. Population implosion, debt, unions, and welfare. So the four things that, according to an article I read from, I think it was Fox Business over the weekend, those are the four things that destroyed New York. Now, you think that we have any of those issues in inner cities in New York, Chicago, and Denver today? Do we have population implosions? Do we have debt? Do we have unions? Do we have welfare? I think we do. The same things that destroy Detroit could very well destroy some of these other cities as well. Now, but what is God really focused on? What does he really care about? What he cares about is his people. That was the case many years ago. That's the case today as well. God is concerned about his people. Now, at that time, Israel was surrounded by Moab, Syria, and Assyria, and Babylon. Okay? Israel is surrounded by these pagan nations. Today, we have tens of thousands of churches surrounded by what? What are we surrounded by? What are God's people today surrounded by? Moabites. We call them Darwinists, Marxists, feminists. The ideologies that either do one of two things. Either they persecute God's people by sending forces against them, as they did, as Moab and Syria and Assyria did, to Jerusalem many, many years ago. Or they come from the inside and they infiltrate from the inside. And over a long period of time, they break down the people of God, turning our sons into skeptics and our daughters into pastors of gay churches. And those aren't happy churches. Will the ungodly, with their $10 trillion institutions, utterly crush the fledgling church of Jesus Christ by 2080? Or will Jesus crush them? See, it's the same question that was dealt with in Isaiah 34 that's being dealt with today. And throughout history, I know this is a test of our faith. Will the church of Jesus Christ stand against the force of Darwin, Marx, the feminists, and others? And I believe that it will. Okay, let's take a look at what God does, though, to these forces. Verses 9 and 10, the streams thereof shall be turned to pitch, the dust thereof to brimstone, the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Now, this is the destruction of Moab. This is the destruction of Moab. Now, do remember it said Moab and the nations. So there's not just Moab. It's not just Edom. I apologize, Edom. It's not just Edom, but it's the other nations as well. So this passage does apply to other nations that are surrounding and infiltrating and ruining the church of God in Old Testament or New Testament. I believe it can be applied either way. And it is true that these nations are burned, their systems are burned up, and they will continue to burn forever and ever. But how does that happen? Well, it's hard for me to understand this exactly because I still think in an individualistic sense. But I do believe that there is something about the Nazi Third Reich that has been turned into hellfire. And that whole system of thought, along with its philosophers, ergo Nietzsche, along with its political leaders, ergo, we could give you a few other names, but I can't give you all the names. But I'm guessing Adolf Hitler is probably in the list. There is a significant portion of people that came together in the homosexual bars in 1915 and 1920 and put together the plan to bring about the Nazi Holocaust of the 1930s and 1940s. There is something about that system that is going to burn in hellfire forever and ever. You see, I'm thinking not in terms of individuals, but I'm also thinking in terms of systems. Why do I think in terms of systems? Because these men take their systems with them. Because do remember that the systems of the Nazi Holocaust and the Third Reich were concocted in the minds of men like Nietzsche. And the socialist systems, the eugenic systems they came up with, those are the systems that are anti-God. And they will burn in hell forever and ever. It's the only application I can think of. And if anybody has anything else to share in relation to this, that's fine. But I do believe that God is a judge. And he's not going to allow the Nazi system to come out of the fires of hell and reincarnate itself, at least after the final consummation of all things. I can't believe that. So let's speak of the eternality of this judgment. If you turn to the New Testament in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 46, you find Jesus referring to this again and again. Of course, in this sense, He's not speaking of the cities, the nations, the institutions that brought about unspeakable evil upon the earth and upon the people of God. He's not speaking of that in Mark 9:43. He's speaking of the individual. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus repeats it, I think, four times. So in case you missed it the first time, he brings it out the second and the third and the fourth. Jesus, of course, spoke more of this eternality of hell than anybody else. I think we do get a picture of it in Isaiah chapter 34. But Jesus only expands the idea to us and then points a finger at every man, woman and child and says, this applies to you. That you need to love me. Give your life for me. Follow me. Give up these other things that impinge upon the relationship that you have with me. And you need to walk with me. And if you don't engage this spiritual battle, if you shy away and say, I'm good with this Jesus guy from down in Mexico, the Mexican drug lord who makes you feel good with his sweet messages and his nice little drug thing for the time being. If you just want to listen to that message, that's one thing. But Jesus says, well, listen to the real Jesus for a moment. The real Jesus says, if you enter into this relationship with me, it's a battle with the flesh and with the world. Till death do you part from this world. This is the message you get from Jesus in Mark. Then in Matthew 25:46, I think he puts the final nail in the coffin of this idea of hell being temporal, or hell being a shortened period of time in which maybe there's a little bit of a punishment going on, but it's not going to be eternal. And Matthew 25:46 is the verse that really puts a nail in the coffin of that one, when Jesus says, these shall go away, speaking of the sheep and the goats. The goats shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And the word used for the wicked going into eternal punishment is the word ionos. And the very, very same word is used for those sheep who are ushered into life eternal, ionos again, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. Meaning that if you say, we don't believe in the eternality of hellfire, but we believe in the eternality of life eternal, you see a contradiction right there in Matthew 25:46. Moreover, Polycarp, who is a disciple of John, in his very last words, turns to the prefect who is about ready to put him on that pyre and burn his body up. He turned to that man and says, I'm going to burn for the next 10 minutes, but if you don't repent of your sins, you will burn forever and ever. And this, my friends, is a pretty good authority. Standing against the modernists who, after all of the apostasy of the last 150 years, like Rob Bell, are trying to somehow erode this doctrine of the eternality of hell. Friends, I'm going to go with Scripture on this one. I'm going to go with Jesus on this one. I'm going to stay with Polycarp on this one. Any other approach to preach any other message or to in any way suggest to any person that it might be okay, there might be annihilationistic sort of a thing that happens after you die, is, I think, to do massive disservice and to be extremely unloving to people who might otherwise learn something of the fear of God, maybe do a little more than tremble and run to Jesus Christ and his cross for that redemption that they need. It is impossible for us to conceive of a crime so severe as to merit eternal, everlasting, excruciating agony. Even if it was Mao Zedong or Stalin or Hitler, after hearing the man scream for 100 years, at some point I think some of us would turn it off. Because we cannot imagine why Jesus Christ the real Christ of Scripture would suggest an agonizing punishment that would continue aionos, eternally. And that, of course, is because we do not understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of our sins. We just don't understand it. And you know what? All we can do is cry out for mercy to God for our blindness and for what we know already to be the minimization of our own sin. Even as we make our confessions, even as we cry out to God, oh God, have mercy on us. God, I have no idea what I've done. All I know is it's pretty bad. From what I can get out of Scripture, whatever I did was pretty bad. And even as I'm praying right now, I know I'm not nearly sincere enough, so I'm adding that to the list of things I need mercy for. So this is one of the implications. The second implication of this eternality of hell is that the violations of human rights is nothing in comparison to the violation of God's holiness. Now, that's the ultimate insult to the humanist ideologues of the day. They would hate this. At this point, they would walk out. Thankfully, nobody has. Thank you. If you need to go to the bathroom, that's fine. But don't walk out like right now. The violation of human rights is nothing in comparison to the violation of God's holiness. And that's because we've got to get used to the idea that God is way above us. And we owe Him our absolute obedience, worship. He deserves the glory, the honor, the respect, the reverence, the ultimate. His very nature cries out for it. And if we were not to give Him it, it would be the ultimate cosmic insult. Thirdly, third implication. Our petty quarrels, our little differences, horizontally, pale in comparison to the vertical problem. You know, imagine two men in the church arguing over some petty little insult, some little thing. You know, I don't want to list anything because if I did, I'd convict somebody here. But imagine that, you know, you and your wife or you and another brother in the church are in this petty little quarrel over something. And then, boom, it's judgment day and you're there arguing with each other right before the throne of Almighty God. I think it's time to shut up. I think it's time to realize there's a bigger fish that's being fried right now. And that is how we have offended our Creator. And this, of course, is the point Jesus makes when He says, if God has forgiven you $40 billion, come on. Come on, guys. Let's forgive our brothers and sisters the 40 bucks here and the 20 over there. Fourth implication, you will either believe this stuff or you won't. There's no middle ground. Now, the average person out there, from what I can tell, wouldn't really appreciate this message very much. They ignore the deeper issues. And you can either ignore the deeper issues for the next 45, 50, 60 years out of your life, stop up your ears, say, I don't want to listen to sober sermons, I'm going to avoid the fear of God, I'm going to make fun of people who take these things seriously. I'm going to set the fear of God against the love of God as if they're in opposition to each other. Or you can spend the next 45, 50, 60 years of your life considering the deeper issues and reverencing the holiness of God and holding to Christ for everything you have as you pass through the abyss of death. And then you're okay forever. So either you're going to mock hell and make light of God's judgment, and so many people do, by their light use of the word damn. God damn. Or their light use of the word hell. Everything's hell this, hell that. Okay, so you can mock God. You say, who cares about the judgment of God? I'm going to use all this language. Or you can shiver when you think of it. All right, so that's the message on judgment. Let's move on to chapter 35. And here we have the beauty of the kingdom of God. And it all comes to a crux in verse 4. And I'm going to end there today. But let's look at the first two verses. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Now, don't you see this is a night and day comparison? That's why I believe this is a message that needs to be preached together. This comes together. Yes, we have the judgment of God upon the city of men. And yet we have this beautiful picture of the city of God and what God is doing amidst the burned out cities and the deserts. Now, two things we get. We get the burned out cities and the broken down towers and the deserts where there's really nothing happening. There's no water. There's nothing really going on. It kind of reminded me a little bit of Walsenburg. We were just down in Walsenburg, and Walsenburg's kind of a dump. I mean, I was imagining what Walsenburg looked like when the houses were new some 30 to 40 years ago, and thinking 30 to 40 years ago, this place was a much nicer place to drive through. But now it's all broken down. It's all busted up. Now, it may not be Walsenburg. It might be inner city Detroit. It might be Denver. And I don't think it matters anymore. I think what's going on in our societies is drugs and alcohol and all of the existentialistic exercises on the Internet are slowly eroding our cities and breaking down the character of our little cities as well as large cities. And I don't think it makes much of a difference. People have told us Elizabeth's got a huge drug problem. Wouldn't surprise me at all. You know, it's not just Denver anymore. It's not just Detroit. It's Walsenburg. It's Elizabeth. It's everywhere we look. I think we're seeing drug-infested areas, hopelessness, and humanist man is doing what he can with urban renewal to throw a few bucks at the problem, get in even more debt, and pretend that everything is hunky-dory and government will turn some of these rotted out neighborhoods into some nice shopping centers for the next 15 years until the next generation of drug infested whatever happens. And then we've got an even more bigger debt problem. And you know that at some point they're not going to have enough money to get into even more debt in order to survive and keep this society looking good for another 20 years. It ain't going to happen. How do you keep the kids off of drugs? See, that's the issue. Urban renewal. Nice, spanking new outside malls. How do you keep the kids out of prison when you're dealing with 72% of these kids born out of wedlock? Up from 25% for the inner cities back in the early 1960s before the Great Society movement moved in. I spoke to a guy who works in the Florida prison system. I was at a leadership conference with him a couple of years ago. And he works in the prison system, the probation system in Florida. And he said, the only thing standing in the way of total chaos right now are grandmothers. These young men have no fathers. No grandfathers. It's two generations of men. And maybe in some cases, three great-grandfathers. They have no great-grandfathers. They have no fathers. They have no grandfathers. And they have no mothers. Because now it's beginning to infect the women as well. Way more than it did in the 60s and 70s. So now you've got no mothers, no fathers, no grandfathers. But thankfully, there are a few grandmothers still attending the little Baptist church in downtown Orlando. And he said, when the grandmothers go, it's all done. Forget about it. There ain't no urban renewal that will ever prevent the kind of blood on the streets that will come with a breakdown of that level of character in our nation, friends. But you say, how in the world are we going to deal with these cities and communities that are so broken down? And let me say this. The Bible is as interested in our cities and communities as it is in our individuals. Some of you think, I just think it's all about individuals getting saved. Talk about individuals getting saved here, right? That's true. It is. But the reason why you have all this poetic language throughout chapter 34 about the broken down cities and the broken and the wilderness and all these things coming, these animals coming in and eating up all the vegetation is because this is the judgment of God on these people. But the redemption comes. And when it comes, it affects all kinds of things. So here's what verse 3 says. Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Here's what he's saying. I don't care how messed up things are. Jesus can deal with this mess. Urban renewal isn't going to do it. But Jesus can deal with this mess. Strengthen the weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. Get out there with the message. Jesus Christ can do it by way of His redemption. It doesn't matter how messed up things can be. I can deal with this. Why? Because Jesus can deal with it. Now that takes faith. For men to walk into these burned out neighborhoods in downtown Walsenburg or Elizabeth or Denver or Detroit or anywhere else and say Jesus Christ can deal with this will take faith. There's no question. And he goes on and says, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. Stop fearing the people who don't fear God. Stop fearing all these systems that are breaking things down. There's too much fear, too much intimidation. People sometimes get a little panicky. And sometimes they get kind of worn down by the rejection, the resistance, the hard hearts. And see, anytime that happens, God's testing the faith. God's testing the faith. We got to get back to the passage. Say to them that are a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Strengthen ye the weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. And then verse 4, this is again the key, I believe. Your God will come with vengeance, even God with the recompense. He will come and He will save you. We have no wimpy God here. This is no wimpy Savior. God is coming with a vengeance. He is coming with a vengeance. And the word is violent revenge. This is way more than the carnage that Schwarzenegger or Liam Neeson or anybody else shows on these movies when they're trying to rescue a daughter. You know, they've blown away 747 people, but they're going to save that daughter. This is way more than that. This is God coming with bloody vengeance, and He's getting violent. And He is going to save His church. He is going to redeem His people. It will happen, and He will do it by violence. Our rescue includes a sanctification where He may have to drag us a few hundred yards to get us into the helicopter. He may have to rip off some flesh, mortify the sinful flesh. He'll pound the devil into the pavement. He'll trash the world, but He's going to save those people. Do you recognize this kind of salvation? This kind of salvation is a painful salvation. Any of you ever felt a little bit of the pain of God saving you? You know exactly what I'm talking about here. This is not some light little foo-foo in the sky Jesus who's going to save you with His love. But He's not going to be out there slashing and burning the world and mortifying your sinful flesh and pounding that flesh to the cross of Christ along the way. It's going to happen. It's going to be painful. Just like if, you know, Schwarzenegger is going to save his daughter from these monsters. It's going to be a little touch and go. People are going to get hurt in the process. In the case of when God comes to save us, it is a painful thing. It's a painful thing individually. It's a painful thing to the world as well. And it is true there are those who miss the world after the world is destroyed. Lot's wife missed Sodom. As God rained that brimstone and fire down on that city, she looked back. She kind of missed it. The powerful forces like worldly pride, worldly values, worldly idolatries, licentious institutions are going to weaken and weaken and weaken the more under the force of the King of Kings. This is what Revelation 18 says. The kings of the earth who committed fornication lived deliciously with the city or the kingdom of man shall bewail her, lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing far off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is the judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise anymore. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. And I did my best to look at the history of the Colosseum in Rome, because this may have been referring to Rome. It certainly is referring to the city of man that is persecuting the people of God, and it's very, very worldly. It's materialism, and it's lust, and it's little lustful little shows that happen in the Colosseum. And do understand the Colosseum ended their games. Of course, number one, it was, I think, about 420 when the Egyptian monk came down and said, stop the madness. But a Roman pastor named Salvanius attacked the gladiatorial games, chariot races and theatrical shows and sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon in AD 440. It was the preaching of the word of God in some little pulpit out in Rome in AD 440 where that pastor went at it and people listened. And it just spread throughout Rome. And people said, this is madness. And people begin to wake up. And God's regenerating, powerful spirits begin to cleanse that land of these terrible gladiatorial games. And that's how it ended. And as I searched and searched and searched page after page after page to find out if anybody lamented the fall of the Colosseum of the Roman games in 440 AD, I found one man who did. In 1938, Adolf Hitler visited with Mussolini. And he visited the Colosseum and he planned to build a Colosseum in Nuremberg. But he never quite pulled it off. He truly missed the bloodshed. In fact, when he visited, they had red lights all over the field of the Colosseum so it would look like blood. And Adolf Hitler he missed it. He wanted so badly to bring a Colosseum back. And yet it was the power of the preaching of the Word of God in Rome that brought that thing down. And God, by the power of the risen Christ, brought about a tremendous reformation in the city of man. And I'm sorry, I'm getting a little excited. Some of you are getting a little nervous. I try to bring myself down when I see some of you jerk around a little bit in your seats. But Jesus did something. You follow me? He did something. He ended the games. Amazing. In 100 years from now, some will miss Las Vegas. I won't. I'll say, bury that bad boy. Bury the whole thing. As far as I'm concerned. You'll say, well, yeah, but there is a vending machine somewhere that sells Coke. Can we salvage that? You know, okay, bury the whole thing and we'll start somewhere else with your vending machine. I mean, come on. Hollywood, the empty glamour, the partying, the drugs, the money god, the lust god, etc., etc. There will be some who will run back into the funeral pyre of these burning institutions. Some will run back and go, oh, whatever happened to all the whores, you know? Whatever happened to all the lust and the beautiful Playboy magazines? And whatever happened to all the glamour and the glitz and the power? And they'll run into the funeral pyre of these burning institutions and, oh, they'll miss it so badly. They'll miss it so badly. But the rest of us are saying, hallelujah. Do you understand what it takes to bring down the Roman Empire? Or the gladiatorial games? The largest institutions in the history of the world? Do you understand what it takes to do that? This is the power of the risen Christ. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as in heart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Well, guys, you need to understand that people take advantage of all the lust and the pride of the world. They run in there, and they get their drugs and their drunkenness, and all their debauchery and stuff. And they initially had a little character. It got all ruined. And by 30, 40 years into it, they're dying in ditches. And it's just a tragedy. And it happens generation after generation after generation after generation to so many hundreds of millions of people. But Jesus comes and Jesus delivers them from all of that. Granted, the physical is a metaphor for the spiritual. When Jesus came, he had to heal the blind. He had to heal the deaf. He had to raise the lame up. He had to raise the dead. He had to do all of this. And I think he does because Jesus is as concerned about the physical as he is concerned about the spiritual. But the spiritual is more core and is the bottom line problem. And is the issue that Jesus is going to deal with first and foremost, because here's the deal. We're dead by nature. We're spiritually dead. We can't see. When we listen to messages like this, the fear of God, the wonderful redemption of Jesus Christ, liberating us from sin and the bondage of addictions and things, we go, oh, it's no big deal. By nature, it's like, no big deal. Goes in one ear, out the other. That's what happens by nature. That's who we are. Until God opens our minds, our eyes and our ears so we can hear and understand these things. Modern man is rich. He's entertaining himself to death, but he's in a trance. He's dead to spiritual realities. He's dead to socioeconomic realities too, by the way. He's lame. He cannot do anything for God. But when Jesus comes, Jesus brings about a powerful, fundamental change in our hearts, minds, and lives. When Jesus comes, you don't need to pretend to see. You don't need to pretend to leap around. Pretend to be healed by a miracle. You don't need Dionysius to whip you up in an emotional high in worship either. You don't need any of that. The prop-ups. You don't need any of that. When Jesus comes, man, it's real. It's the most real transforming work. It will blow your mind. When Jesus Christ comes to a person, he radically changes them. You realize you're alive. And then you say, I know I'm alive. I was dead, now I'm alive. I was blind, now I see. You will be able to see and you will know that you are seeing. When Jesus comes to work in your heart and your life, it will be obvious in your house, your family, your yard, and your work. You see my yard? Yes, your yard. Your yard. Somebody's going to drive by your yard and say, that's a Christian right there. It'll start to be obvious in so many different ways. Walsenburg will be renewed. Not by urban renewal that lasts for 10 years, but by churches. By psalm singing, coming through the Safeway speakers. Wouldn't that be cool? Psalm singing, Safeway speakers in Walsenburg. Wow! By the ultimate miracle, of course, the love that Christians show for one another. Christians won't be known by the constant quarrels and divisiveness and church splits anymore. They'll be known by their love one for another. Brothers and sisters, I pray and yearn that Christ would return to minister to this country and to build these wonderful buildings, his buildings, his families, his churches. I pray that Jesus Christ would have mercy upon Colorado. I don't know how much mercy he's shown so far, but I pray for a lot more. I would love to see healthy, fruitful trees growing through the craggy rocks of Castle Rock and the Rocky Mountains. Healthy trees, gorgeous trees, spreading trees, where it's no longer the world that is infiltrating the church, but the church is infiltrating the world. Wouldn't that be great? What a vision. Oh, Jesus Christ, have mercy upon us. Oh, Jesus, we pray you would have mercy upon us. Castle Rock, Colorado. God, we pray for your transforming grace that even amongst us, we would start to hear the stories of once I was blind, now I see. Father, like Philip Nelson, who again last week iterated what God is doing in his life. And God, we give you the glory for that. Radical transformations are happening. And God, we ask that you would pour it out upon us that the church in Colorado would continue to grow. And we would see these healthy, fruitful trees, oh God, growing through the craggy rocks of the Rocky Mountains. This is our vision, Father. We pray you would send Christ to Colorado. Whatever we read in Isaiah chapter 34 and 35, oh God, is the vision. Make that happen. Oh God, make it happen. To the praise of the glory of your grace, oh God, we praise you in Jesus' name. Let me speak a little bit of the redemption of Christ in the Lord's Supper exhortation, Colossians 2, 13 to 15. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So two things. He regenerated you. He forgave you all trespasses. And then verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. All of this, I think, presents a spectacular salvation. It's, again, hard for us to really get our hands around what Jesus Christ did. But, friends, if you stop short of anything but spectacular, you haven't gone far enough to understand what Jesus Christ has done in his salvation, in his redemption. It is spectacular. That's what we're trying to get out of chapter 35 of Isaiah. That's what Paul is trying to say in Colossians 2:15. It was transforming. It was world transforming. It was fundamental. It turned the world upside down. It radically changes people, everything about them. And specifically in this text, Colossians 2:15, spoiling principalities and powers and blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, he turns cheap external religionists who are all about Sabbaths, holy underwear, and not eating pork into truly sanctified, 7 day a week, holy, righteous, pure, loving people. That's about the best way I can explain that to you. There's a lot of cheap religionist stuff going on. There's nice neighborhoods in Salt Lake City. But not enough. Not enough. I'm sorry, the holy underwear is not going to do enough. Jesus Christ goes to the very core of it all, and he turns unloving people into loving people. And if that isn't a miracle of the umpteenth level for you, I don't know what is, because I have seen how impossible it is for me to love people, and in 18 years of eldership, to try to get other people to love other people, it's impossible. To turn unloving people into loving people. Husbands and wives, brothers and sisters in churches. That would be a miracle to the very core of the being of a person, transforming them by a miraculous work of grace. And I say praise God when that happens. It is a powerful salvation to see people who love the world come to hate the world. You want to know how hard that is to do? People who are so drawn to the world and its lust and pride. To people who hate the world. Wow! Jesus Christ does that! And he does it by the most ferocious cosmic battle of all time. Where Jesus spoiled principalities and powers. Satan's iron grip on billions of people. In their religions, in their practices, in their wickedness. Jesus broke the bands of slavery to sin. He nailed the world's powerful, addicting force of lust and pride to that cross. You know how hard it is to get away from lust and pride. Jesus nailed that powerful force to his cross. You look around you in your neighborhoods, in the workplace. What do you see? You see people bound by 8-inch diameter chains. Have you seen this? They love the world so much. They love their partying, drunkenness, lust, and all the rest. They love it, they love it, they love it, they love it. All around us. And they're tied to it by 8-inch diameter chains. And you're not? You tell me that's not the grace of God in your life. I'm just trying to open your eyes, friends, to see what Jesus has done in his powerful salvation. Nobody has ever fought a bloodier war. Nobody has ever achieved this much freedom. And nobody has ever overcome such a force. Ever. Ever. As what Jesus Christ did on that cross. Let's value the blood of Jesus Christ. And what it has accomplished for us. In our own lives. And in our friends' lives. Think about Philip Nelson. Think about many other examples of those God has converted by his powerful, powerful grace. Father, we thank you this day for the powerful grace of God that works through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Father, thank you for this conquering grace that has overcome, has overwhelmed the world, the flesh, the devil, sin, death, hell, forever. Father, thank you. We bless you. God, we're admiring you right now. We're in awe of you. We praise you, God. We worship you today for the powerful redemption of Jesus Christ in getting that freedom for us. No bloodier war. No bloodier war. And it was the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us. Thank you for this. Now, Father, we pray you send your Spirit. Administer true life to us by way of this means today in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to our messages from Reformation Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Our church has been meeting in public school facilities for many years. Because of political pressures and shifting worldviews, it will be increasingly more difficult for us to continue renting public facilities. Hence, we are thankful that the Lord has provided us real estate for a building in Elizabeth, Colorado. We are now in the process of constructing our new building that may be used for regular worship, discipleship, shepherds' conferences, and other ministry events. Presently, we have about 75% of funding necessary to complete the building. If you would like to contribute something to this project, we invite you to visit our website at reformationchurch.com. That's reformationchurch.com.